Well, in Australia, we tend not to be particularly good at showing respect to other people, even if they are kind of in a position worthy of respect. It just kind of rubs against the grain of our culture to demonstrate, you know, with physical gestures or verbal gestures, who the person we're dealing with is. Other cultures actually do this all the time. It's simply natural to them. Consider the Japanese habit of bowing. That is just happens all the time. When I was traveling in Kenya, people demonstrated their respect all the time by using the sort of titles of people, you know, Reverend, Bishop, Mr., whatever the title was, you kept on using that and you didn't break with that tradition. That's the how you show respect. And it's just really foreign to us to be like that. You know, we are very good at cutting down tall poppies. How high up does someone have to be before we start doing that as a normal thing? I mean, even our politicians, even our prime ministers, we know them by their first name. You know, in the modern era, you had Kevin, and then you had Julia, and then you had Tony, and now you got Malcolm. That's how we do things in Australia. But we probably wouldn't do that if we were to meet, say, the president of another country, and I don't think we'd do it if we were to meet the Queen. At a certain point, even we of the tall poppy cutters realize that there are people who are in high positions that you just need to respond appropriately to. And sometimes, you know, you even have to bow, and it's not something that people need to force on you. That's just what their position, their office kind of requires. For those who weren't with us last week, which I know is at least all the members of the Uniting Church, we read Ezekiel's first sort of vision of the glory of God. He saw this great vision, most likely actually on this very day, July 31st, in 593 BC. He saw this powerful storm in the distance, and the storm had these beautiful fiery creatures with wings flying within it. These were the pinnacle of creation, you know, wise and fierce and life-giving and swift. And then he saw that they were simply the entourage of a beautiful chariot that rode on the storm. See, above all of those wonders of creation, there was this sparkling platform. And on the sparkling platform, a throne. And high upon the throne, another fiery person. This one who's shining like the sun and yet in the splendor of a rainbow as well. And Ezekiel saw this vision depicting the glory of Yahweh, depicting the glory of the Lord, the God of Israel. And what do you do when confronted by someone in such a high position, such majesty and power and beauty and authority? Well, you don't sort of, you know, turn around and ask if you can sort of grab a selfie. No, you fall face down in the dirt. And that's where Ezekiel hears the voice of the one speaking. He's face down in the dirt at the start of chapter 2. Have a look at the start of chapter 2. The voice of the one on the throne says, chapter 2, verse 1, he said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you." But you can't tell whether this is going to be a good or a bad thing, is it? Like, it's like the manager calling you into the office. It's like your parents when they call you by your full name. I mean, do you really want to hear what they have to say? And God's command, I think, would seem quite hard to fulfill. I mean, who can stand in the face of such utter glory? But God's command to this man, Ezekiel, is matched by his enabling spirit. And the Spirit is the first thing I want us to consider today. Point one of this talk is the Spirit. Look at verse 2. As he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Though it's a short verse, this is a really significant moment. When God speaks to Ezekiel, the breath of God's word comes and changes him. The Spirit comes down and overcomes any obstacle to Ezekiel's obedience. The Spirit makes Ezekiel able to do what God wants. God takes the initiative to make himself available to Ezekiel in every possible way, and yet he still remains up on the throne in glory and majesty. And this idea, this picture is something actually that God does all through the scriptures. God gives commands and then he enables their fulfillment. He retains the glory and majesty while coming in and changing the world. And Ezekiel functions really, I think, here as a model for what God shows us about the relationship his people have with him in this book. See, for the people of Israel, politically, they'd been wiped out. They were dead as a nation, really, in this story. They'd been taken off into exile in Babylon. But also in terms of their position before God, they were dead. They had no right to a relationship with him. Religiously and spiritually, they were nowhere. The people had been constantly and consistently failing to do what God wanted them to do. This book tells us their hearts are like stones. It tells us they're a valley of dry bones. That's got to be a picture of death, right? A stone heart, dead bodies everywhere. Without God's Spirit, they're dead in God's sight. And yet, God commands life. And later on, Ezekiel receives his vision of the valley of dry bones where God's Spirit comes upon the people to make them alive, to give them hearts of flesh, as it says in another place, and to make them alive again. Just like he did for Ezekiel here. He's dead, face down in the dirt, and God picks him up. And if God's historic people, these Israelites, with all the advantages of having interacted with him over time, knowing his commands, if they can't please God without his Spirit, how much less can anyone else? This is what is needed for us to come before God. And if we are God's people, if we trust Jesus, if we know that he's saved us, then what that means is that we must have been enabled to trust and obey. God must have acted to change us. Last week we saw the power of God, and no one can stand before him. And yet we Christians, we claim to have access to him. We talked about that earlier in the service. We said, you know, we'll come before God and know that he is welcoming us. While we may not have realized it, we must depend not simply on Jesus to provide a sacrifice for our sins, but on God to breathe his Spirit upon us so that we can listen to his words and trust in what Jesus has done for us. And this is why there's no room for smug, proud Christians. Because we are created in Christ to do the good things that God made us in order to do. And God works in us by his Spirit to choose and to do those good things. We depend entirely on God's Spirit to make us able to do the things he wants us to. That's the Spirit. Now, the second point I want to make is the Son of Man. From this point on, if we read through this story, Ezekiel will be called again and again Son of Man by God. What does that mean? Why Son of Man? This is a very Hebrew way of speaking, and it simply means that he is human. But he's emphasized again and again. Whenever God speaks to Ezekiel, Ben Adam, Son of Man, go and do this, speak these words, whatever it is that he's going to do. Ezekiel is empowered by God's Spirit to speak God's words. But the point is, he's still a human. He's just like the people around him. He never crosses the divide between humanity and divinity. God wants to speak to the people. He wants them to be changed by the one who's speaking, and he uses one of the people to bring that about. And this is another biblical trajectory. God doesn't change things in his world without humanity. God always uses humans to bring his word to others. Moving back through the biblical storyline, we see this taking place. When the Philistine Goliath threatened God's people, God sent David. In the story of the Exodus, when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God sent Moses. In the story of the flood, God chooses Noah to build an ark for him. And in the story of creation itself, the first human, Adam, is set in creation in the garden to look after it and tend it, to lovingly lead creation. It's all God's initiative and it's all God's enabling that makes these things possible, but God acts with and in and through people. And so at Ezekiel's time, God chose this Son of Man to go, empowered by the Spirit, and bring God's words, and it would change and transform them. Fast forward 600 years from Ezekiel's time, and then God would actually enter into creation. God the Father would send the Son. The Lord God would become a Son of Man, a human. And he too would be empowered by God's Spirit. Remember at Jesus' baptism, he goes down into the water, and when he comes out, the Spirit comes down and stays upon him. That Spirit coming upon him, the role that Jesus would have to do is, I think, a far bigger thing than anything Ezekiel had. But it falls into the same trajectory. In fact, I think that Jesus may have called himself the Son of Man, partly because he shared some of these striking things in common with Ezekiel. Both spoke about the destruction and restoration of the temple. Both were known for telling parables. Both completed sort of striking sort of physical sign acts to demonstrate their message. And significantly, Jesus, in almost every situation he calls himself the Son of Man, he's really expecting opposition from the people around him. See, like Ezekiel, Jesus would proclaim the word of God to the Israelites, whether they would listen or whether they would not. And so we can move from the Son of Man to the last point I want to make from this passage, the sons of Israel. Our version translates that phrase, sons of Israel, as just Israelites in verse 3. And the phrase does it well enough, who it's talking about. It's talking about the Israelites. But I think that obscures the interplay between these two phrases. So you've got the Son of Man, Ezekiel, and the sons of Israel, his audience. Have a look at verse 3. God said, Son of Man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending you are obstinate and stubborn. Say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. And whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. While he's like these sons, these people of Israel, while he's like the Israelites in his humanity, Ezekiel needs to stand out as the Spirit-empowered Son of Man. You don't get the impression here that Ezekiel's ministry is going to be an easy one, do you? And if you know anything about biblical history, then you'll probably know, you know, Israel had a pretty dodgy record when it came to listening to what God told them to do through the prophets. At the birth of the nation, God saved the people from Egypt. He parted the Red Sea, and just a few days later, the people were out bowing down to idols. And all through their history, God repeatedly showed them their failings, forgave their indiscretions, restored them. But they kept on failing and ignoring his word to them, killing the prophets that he sent to them. Throughout history, they've repeatedly rejected God. And perhaps what's worse, at Ezekiel's time, they kind of acted like, because God had chosen them and put his temple among them, there wasn't a risk that they would be defeated. They acted like they could do whatever they wanted, and God would simply have to save them because he'd promised to be their God. And so enough was enough. God caused the exile to begin, and this whole swathe of people from Jerusalem had been cut out and thrown into Babylon, 1,000 kilometers away. And though their failure to respond to God's kindness has now brought them into exile, they actually might not realize that. And they would surely just as likely become harder against God, you know, blaming him or denying him because of all that's happened to them. And yet, God still hasn't given up, has he? He's sending in this Son of Man. And they don't know it yet, but God is going to completely sort of knock down the old nation, their corrupt religion and the temple, and he's going to take away their sources of false confidence. And he's going to be gracious to these people that have been cut out of Jerusalem and thrown into Babylon. He's going to change them and restore them. And though these first exiles might not listen to Ezekiel, the exiles will in time come to know he is a prophet. Such is the graciousness of God sending the Spirit-empowered Son of Man. Whether they listen or not, God will keep on speaking to them. We saw that same graciousness in that reading from Matthew 12, didn't we? In that story, Jesus was clearly empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform all these miracles and wonders. But the leaders in Israel, they write him off as being empowered by Satan. And it's not their denial of him that's the problem. They're denying the work of God's Spirit. Let me read to you. This is from Matthew 12, verse 32. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Will Jesus stop doing good because they're not listening to him? Of course not. No, he's going to be faithfully proclaiming and graciously establishing God's kingdom among the Israelites, these descendants of those exiles, whether they listen or not. He will point out their sin and encourage them to repent, because such is the graciousness of God. Such is the role of the Son of Man empowered by God's Spirit. And so, to finish, I really want to draw attention to the fact that Ezekiel is empowered for faithfulness to God and his message, and not really to impressiveness. Ezekiel is empowered for faithfulness to God and his message, but not impressiveness. You know, I really want to see loads of people become Christians. I want to see our church full of people. And that's not just my ministry. That's got to be the work of our whole church together. And not only our church, I want to see other churches full too. I want to see the church across the road full. And the church on the other side of town full. Any place where people are going to meet under God's word, wanting to encourage each other to live as God's people, I want to see it packed full of people. I want to see our town and our community transformed. You know, we live in a town where thousands of people don't know the God who made them and loves them. And Jesus died for these people. And we're meant to live out the life that he's given us, loving others and drawing them into fellowship with him. And he's given us the Spirit for that purpose. And we want other people to know him and trust him. And put simply, we do want to see bigger churches and we want to see more churches. But I may not see that kind of thing happen. And bigger is certainly not always better. And for a good part of his ministry, Ezekiel would not see the effect that his prophecy had. Through his call, not only here but through the next few chapters as well, God's telling Ezekiel he's going to go to these people who are really unresponsive. In the past, they rejected his prophets and they're going to be unresponsive to Ezekiel as well. But he was called to be faithful to the message from the one who sat on the throne above all creation. And our ministry should be the same. Faithful, even if it's unimpressive. Now, there's a risk here that we might confuse, you know, radical faithfulness with just sort of being off-putting and rude. You know, oh, of course no one's becoming Christians, we're just being really faithful. No, it doesn't work like that. We're meant to be gracious and kind and never compromising the truth. Faithfulness is always looking to produce fruit, the fruit of changed lives. But that fruit, you know, changed lives, it could be internal to the church, it could be internal to some of us, or it could be external. And it may come, you know, really quickly, or it may come well on down the track. But whatever the case, faithfulness brings the fruit of changed lives of one kind or another in due season. John Calvin, the great reformer, he wrote these words: when God wishes to move us to obey him, he does not always promise a happy outcome to our labor. But sometimes he wants to test our obedience to the point that he will have us be content with his command, even if people ridicule our efforts. For a long time, that's probably how Ezekiel felt. But I would argue that his work, perhaps above any other single volume in the Old Testament, is what transformed Judaism into a properly, purely monotheistic, never compromising monotheistic kind of religion that it has been ever since. Ezekiel's prophecies showed why the exile took place, and they changed the destiny of God's people. And of course, he couldn't have done it if he wasn't the Spirit-empowered Son of Man. Later on, there's this picture in chapter 37, as I said earlier, about that valley of dry bones. And Ezekiel speaks this prophecy. And as he speaks, the Spirit comes in and changes the people, makes them alive again. That's a picture for what Ezekiel's ministry in time would become. He wrote these words, and I don't think he saw very much of the changes that he wanted. But in time, God's Spirit came and changed the people. They listened to Ezekiel. They knew a prophet had been among them. Ezekiel's message was life-changing. And we too have a life-changing message that can transform people's lives and the life of our whole community. And it's urgent and it's real and it's good. But even more importantly, God remains the mighty King on the throne. And he has sent his Son of Man. He sent Jesus into this world and he has poured his Holy Spirit upon us. And whether people listen or not, we must be so captured by the truth that God, in all his glorious splendor and might, has come near to us in the Son of Man and by his Spirit. And then we can be empowered to faithfully proclaim Christ. The Apostle Paul writes these words in 2 Corinthians. He said, "We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as servants, as your servants, for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." And later he says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." The passage we're looking at from Ezekiel reminds us of the surpassing glory of God. It shows us he sends his Spirit to accomplish his command. It shows us his choice of a Son of Man to speak to a people, whether they listen or not. And guided and directed by all his words to us in the Bible, we will grow as disciples and we'll work to invite others to join us. And we may or may not see or feel a lot of fruit in our lifetime. But we know that the Spirit-empowered Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And he's poured out his Spirit and he continues to speak to his word. He continues to speak his word to his world, whether it will listen or whether it won't.